Ephesians chapter number 4. We will focus in on verse 10 in a few moments, but we need to say a few things in preparation for our considerations. As you know, the application section of this letter has begun in chapter 4 and verse 1. The first three chapters were indicative, as it's about what Christ and God and the Spirit have achieved and accomplished, and now in application, we have these imperatives of what we must do in response to the things we now know. And at the center of all of this, we might even call it the centerpiece of Paul's applications, is how he began with this phrase that we would walk worthy of our calling. That's the centerpiece to all the applications that will follow in these next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6. In every relationship that Paul speaks of, he breaks down this general imperative of walk worthy of your calling and works it into the relationship between your brothers and your sisters in body life. Walk worthy of your calling with your brethren. And then he moves into the world in chapter 5. Walk worthy before the world. And then into marriage. Walk worthy in marriage, that you bring honor and glory to God through your marriage. Walk worthy as parents in chapter 6. Walk worthy on the job, as he deals with that employee-employer relationship. We should always, the point is being made by Paul, is that we should always seek to bring honor to the triune God who has redeemed us and made us a part of his family. What a privilege. Why would we not walk worthy of that calling? And he not only tells us where we are to walk worthy, but how we are to walk worthy. He even breaks that down so we're not left creating our own ideas. He tells us how, remember. And he begins with your attitude and disposition. You cannot walk worthy unless you walk with, he says, lowliness. That's the disposition of someone who spends time with God. You walk with meekness in your relationship to your brethren. And you walk with long-suffering, because we are journeying together and it's a long trip. We must have long-suffering in our relationship. So walking worthy begins with attitudes. These dispositions. And then these dispositions are to be expressed in, worked out practically, in forgiving and forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These two responses, think about them, forgiving and forbearing, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, these reveal your dispositions. Whatever your attitude is, it works itself out into these things. And so your actions reveal what you're thinking, what your dispositions are towards your brethren. And so Paul then tells us that the general overall walking in this manner, that the goal is to promote and to protect the unity that the Spirit is actively bringing to the church. We never have to question, what is the Spirit doing among us? He is promoting peace. Unity. That's what he's doing. The world can try to recreate that. It's all artificial. It will not last. But the Spirit of God brings that which is real and genuine to the life of the church. And we, every member, must become a peacemaker in order for us to work with the Spirit who is among us. And Paul then galvanizes all of his instruction into these seven truisms in 4 through 6 of chapter 4 about unity, knowing and understanding. Paul's theology will lead us to experience these seven unifiers in a very special way. In these seven declarations of unity, true unity, we can have a taste in this life of one of the many sacred sweets of heaven. One of the great sacred things of heaven is living in unity. No strife, no conflict. That's a sacred sweet to come. We can taste it now. That is God's design for His people. It is a Trinitarian experience. Unity in diversity. Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the biblical unity in the church embraces the idea of its own diversity, many parts that make up the whole, one body. And every member, every one of us, has been given a measure of grace that converts everything about us into a gifted, useful, important member in the body. This remarkable thing happens because Christ gave the gift of the Spirit to the church. And through the Spirit, He gives gifts to the church, to every one of us. And Paul reminds us that the gift of the Spirit was the result of a great victory when Christ returned from a great conflict where His foe and the enemy of the Redeemer was defeated. And then He ascended. But before He ascended, Paul wants to make sure that we understand as he works it out in verses 7 through 10. But before He ascended, He first descended. The Son of God must come to this earth and become a man in order to redeem His people and break through the barrier of the curse of sin, of death, and the grave, so that every child of God would have their body one day set free when Christ brings closure to His march through time, which He has been doing since His ascension. And He is still marching through time, moving from nation to nation, claiming the elect of God, gathering them in through the gospel message and planting churches everywhere as centers for worship, as bodies who continue to carry out His mission. In His preordained death, He conquered the enemy, and the proof of His resurrection and ascension, and the proof that He ascended to the Father's throne, is the gift of the Spirit poured out upon the church. And all of these ideas are inextricably connected in Paul's mind. And we, like Christ, are already more than conquerors because we were in Him when He came, when He lived, when He died, when He rose from the dead, and He ascended into heaven. A great passage that we covered some time ago in chapter 2. Look at this. Let me just read this before we get into verse 10 of chapter 4. Chapter 2 in Ephesians. Listen to our connection to Christ and sharing this journey with Him, beginning in verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. When He was raised, we were raised. By grace you have been saved. And He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. The ascension of Christ. We are seated now, as it were, with Christ. And we will be for the ages to come. He might show the exceeding greatness, riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God will show His grace and kindness for all to see as He has worked it out through Christ Jesus for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are working toward the end of this parenthetical phrase. I'll read verses 7 through 10. But unto every one of us, speaking of now the diversity of the giftedness, there is unity, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, which is the Spirit. And so he quotes from the psalmist, anticipating what Christ would one day do. Out of Psalm 68, he quotes David when he said, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And this is what I want us to do in these few moments that remain this morning, is to stand in awe of these vast extremes of he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. God became a man, a servant who would die. What an extreme. From heaven to that lowly place. And then he also ascended up far above all of the created realm, that he might fill or fulfill all things. Can we even begin to grasp the extreme difference between these in our mind? God descended and became a man, achieved all these things that he did, and then he ascended far above all of creation, that he might bring all things to closure, fulfill all things. No human has ever taken this journey from the highest place and become a member of the human race and then ascend back to highest place, the highest place in heaven, above the heavens, and to sit upon the throne above all things. What mankind forfeited, and we did in our parents, Adam and Eve, at the fall, a special man has reclaimed what Satan took from them. And this man will govern until the mission concerning the elect of God on the earth is completed. Along with Satan's punishment, with all who opposed God and his rule, until, as you've heard, all things are brought beneath his feet. Another reference in 1 Corinthians 15, as we think about the highest place that this man, God-man, has ascended. Listen to what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 15, look there with me and follow, beginning in verse number 23. Stephen mentioned this in some of his comments this morning. He's talking about how Adam brought death into the world. But in verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ will bring life again. And Christ will bring life, the resurrected body life, at his coming. And when that occurs, when he comes, and he brings the resurrection of the bodies of the dead, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself." The Son of God is a member of our race, and he will always remain a member once an infinite spirit being, now he came and he became a member of the human race. He will never go back. Never go back. But he will forever be our elder brother, who is Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of God. He will never, ever remove the scars in his body. These never cease to exist for all eternity. And in this period of time that we are in today, since Christ's ascension into heaven, he presently presides over all things to bring all things to closure. That is his role now. That is his mission. The prophets anticipated that. We know David did. Just look at a couple other references. For example, from Daniel. The book of Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter number 7. The prophets anticipated the Son of Man, the Messiah of God, the child of God. Daniel has visions. And these visions are very perplexing even to Daniel. Some of them are pretty clear. Some of them have to do with empires that have come and gone, an empire that is now present, and a couple of empires that will yet come. And then Daniel goes into unknown things that are very confusing to his own mind, and he even says so. We're not going to untangle all of that this morning. It would be impossible. But we will draw a few points from it. First, in Daniel 7, Daniel writes in one of his dreams, "And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Once put into motion, it never ceases, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not ever be destroyed." Kingdoms come and go in history. But when the Son of Man brings forth the kingdom of heaven to the earth, the kingdom of God, and it's planted, and to him is given the authority to rule and direct this kingdom, it will never end, it will never cease. And he will rule as king upon his throne until all enemies of the Father have been brought beneath his feet. That's the picture that Daniel is seeing that the New Testament explains even more fully. Look at chapter 12 in Daniel. Another important reference here as we look toward the New Testament, particularly Revelation and chapter number 5 and what follows in 6 to the end. Daniel 12, verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words that I have given to you," all these visions, shut them up, close the book, seal the book, "even until the time of the end when it comes. And in the interim, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased." Jump now over to verses 8 and 9. "And I heard, but I understood not," writes Daniel. "Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? It's not clear to me." And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel. Go thy way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And so when we come to finally the drama in the book of Revelation and chapter 4 where we see the infinite throne of the Almighty God and all the cherubim and angels who are worshiping around his throne, there is this concern, however, that in the right hand of the Father there is this book and it's all sealed. And who's going to be the executor? Who's going to open up these seals? Who's going to put into motion the eternal decrees of God to bring an end to human time, when God will rule over all things and beyond, and this little piece of history, of human history, of 7,000 years or so will finally be passed? And the one who will bring all of this to closure is the one that we see in Revelation 5. People were wondering, who can take the book out of his hand? Who can open the seals? And we read in Revelation 5 that the one who comes and takes the book is that lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the one who is like a lamb that has been slaughtered, who comes into the midst of the throne of the Father, takes that book, and he is the executor, the one who will now put into motion the final phases of the eternal design. We are living in that period, these last 2,000 years of church history, where that is being advanced. It is being moved forward as Christ sits upon his throne. And to the mystery of our mind, he is managing all the affairs of the world and all the chaos that looks like out of control chaos. There is a ruler over it all, and it is Christ. It is the man who came and became us and ascended to that position to bring these things to pass for our sake, for our benefit. And so he rules. And when we finally get to chapter 6, what do we find in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation? We find that there is this being grand in appearance on a white horse. And he is marching forward. He is beginning the design from that time to this. He is moving forward through history, executing, opening the seals of the book to bring to pass God's eternal plan. It is the ascended Christ who has fully finished the redemptive work, who now sits upon that throne. And he now manages the affairs of the world for the sake of the church. Far above all heavens, that he might fulfill, complete, bring to pass all things. He's on the throne to do this, to open the book, the seals, and bring to pass the Father's design. I want you to listen to some references that I've asked a few of our men to read as a part of our closing consideration. And my goal this morning is I haven't said anything to you that all of our men have not already said, but interestingly enough, all of our songs have already said. I'm not saying anything different to you than you've heard repeated several times. But I am asking you to stand in awe of the reality of this, and what impact it ought to have on each of us personally, but the impact it ought to have on the church as a whole. And so listen to these references. They tell us about the ascended Christ and the power that he has on the throne and the driving force behind his interest is you. He rules for the church. First reference, Matthew 28. Listen to, as Bill reads this, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Brother Bill. There's his own personal words reassuring the church. I'm in charge. There is no other power but mine. I'm above all earthly and above all heavenly powers. Little church, go. Go. Do your work. Do your work. Build houses of worship to me. Expand my name by expanding the kingdom. Go. And by the way, I will be with you to the end. You're not alone. And we find encouragement in that because he's already on the throne. He was predicting that he was soon to ascend and take his throne and be in charge of heaven and earth. Another reference from Acts. Nathan, read that for us. Acts chapter 4 in verses 23 through 28. And here we are encouraged that all the forces of evil cannot prevent this mission.
And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Amen. So in the end, all of the wicked efforts of the world, guess what? They will serve the church. They will serve our mission. They may torment us, as one of the songs that Martin Luther and others, they may torment us, they may kill our body. But we are yet victorious because we are in Christ. We are not to fear the opposition of the world, and we are not to be intimidated by the things that would normally discourage many people. We trust in the one who sits on the throne, and we seek to serve him and his interest through the church. Now listen to another one out of Ephesians 1, a great passage of Paul's prayer. Shane is going to read this for us. He has ascended to the throne to execute the eternal plan. And you, church, are a part of that plan concerning the world. And regardless of what we must face, we must not forget who is among us. And it is Christ, the great, mighty conqueror, the warrior of heaven. He is among us. And he does that through his own spirit. His presence is felt in our midst. We have a passage I've asked Brother Steve to close in reading out of Revelation chapter 1, one of the most descriptive portions of the ascended Christ that ought to put fear into the hearts of the world, but inspire courage in the church. Brother Steve?
John here, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, honored with a band of gold across the chest, the victor. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, wisdom. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen to his own words. And have the keys of hell and of death. I have them. Fear not.